the Lord mercifully hid from my eyes last night that the gospel was that lovely passage from Mark about the stilling of the storm, the great storm that became a great calm. I would have been greatly, greatly tempted. In fact, I probably would have yielded to temptation to disobey the vicar and depart from the Colossians series in which we as a church are engaged, and to talk to you about the great storm that became a great calm. But no, we're in Colossians. This is where the Lord would have us. And we have this majestic passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those passages where Paul rises to the heights, as it was indeed read to us this morning. All about Jesus. Do you remember that it said to us, he is the firstborn of all creation? And then a little later on, an almost equivalent phrase, the firstborn of the dead. That word firstborn used twice about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that our translation hasn't served us particularly well, because it has translated different Greek phrases with the same English phrase. Now that won't do. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead. You'd think they were the same phrases. No, no. The Lord Jesus is the one who was born before all creation. He's not the first of created things. He was there before creation was started. Now, isn't that important? Of course, the Bible uses the phrase firstborn about the Lord Jesus Christ, not to think in terms of a marriage in heaven and who was God's wife and all that sort of thing, but because birth makes a link between the parent and the child. I remember the day when our second son, we still call him Little Mark, and he's bigger than any of us, but the day that Little Mark was born. And of course, in those days, husbands were banished to the other side of the moon until the whole performance was over. But it was a Saturday morning, and I'd had a wedding. I was a curate in Bristol at the time. And after the wedding, I made the best of my way to the nursing home where Beryl had given birth to our little boy. And I got there just after the babies had been fed, I should think, because they were all being trolleyed out in little wheelie cots from the ward where the mothers were to the nursery where the babies were going to be. And so I was standing there to one side of the corridor watching them go past. And I said, there he is, to myself. There he is, that's him. Why? Because he had the family likeness. Now that's why Jesus is called the Father's firstborn. Not so that we might think of a marriage in heaven. Don't overdrive symbolic words. But so that we might say, yes, he is the Father's Son. There is that relationship, what we would call an organic relationship between them. And he has the full likeness of his Father. And he was there before anything of creation happened. He is the firstborn of the Father before all creation. Then it says he's the firstborn of the dead. But the Greek says he's the firstborn coming out from the dead. The unique Son of God in his unique resurrection. That's one of the ways in which the former Bishop of Durham failed to read the Bible. He was a lovely man and a delightful person to be with, and I think a godly and spiritual man, but he didn't tie his thoughts down to the Bible. And therefore he was prepared to think of, yes, oh, Jesus is alive, but then so will you be after death, so will I be. So what's different? Ah, this is different. We are alive in the sense that the dead are alive. Immediately after death, we live on, but in the isolated life of the soul, we've left our bodies behind us. That's why some verses in the Old Testament speak of life after death as a sort of half-life, because we're only half the people we were. It's one way of putting a part of the truth. But not Jesus. Jesus came alive from the dead, the unique Son of God in his unique resurrection, body, bones, and the lot. That's not my phrase. It was spoken by a lovely man named George Swannell, whom you won't know, but was a precious friend of mine. He used to pray with him in John Stott's rectory every Saturday night in our London days. And we said to George, what are you preaching about tomorrow, George? It was Easter Sunday. Resurrection, said George. He wasn't given to many words. Resurrection, said George. What are you going to say? We pressed him. What are you going to say? And he said, body, bones, and the lot. The unique risen Lord Jesus Christ. So why is Paul putting this magnificent statement about Jesus right at the beginning of his letter? As though to say to the Colossians, look, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know about the unique Lord Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the Father, there before anything was created. The unique risen Lord Jesus. I want you to know about him. Why? Well, because they were going off course, and I fear in a very standard way. If you happen to have a Bible open, then look with me in chapter 2 of Colossians. If you haven't got a Bible open, then pin back your ears and listen. They were going off course in a very standard way. We read in chapter 2 and verse 16, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink and observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbath days. They were becoming involved in a religious round and a religious ritual, as though that was the essential thing, as though that was the way of salvation. They were putting that first, the religious round and the religious ritual. Met people like that? They're all over the place. No, but Paul's not that. It's Jesus. You don't want to know about religion and ritual. You want to make sure you know about Jesus. Oh, dear one, do tell me if that's true about you. There's so many people in the world. Oh, yes. And so many clergy are telling them that it's right. So many people in the world and saying, I'm all right, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I go to communion regularly. Well, praise God if you do. But don't call it a way of salvation. It's only a way of ritual. Did I ever tell you about, I think she must have been some sort of a cousin of Beryl's. When I tell this story, I always insist on saying, please remember she was English. She went to visit my parents-in-law, who were living in Dublin at that time, and in order to find something to do, I'm sure I've told you before, she borrowed an old family bicycle, and she used to go off cycling every day, getting off after breakfast at 10 o'clock and back in time for lunch at 1. A couple of hours cycling. Where have you been? Oh, I've been to Arklow. Now, Arklow is about, well, a good 50 miles south of Dublin. Not really within the scope of an elderly lady on a rickety bicycle in 2 hours. Something here needs inquiring into. Well, so where did she go? Well, she went to a point where there was a signpost that said Arklow. And she thought, I've got there. People who are trusting in religion and ritual are sitting at the signpost and fooling themselves into thinking they've got there. Don't sit at the signpost, says Paul. Don't let anybody con you in this matter of food and drink and festivals and Sabbath days. They're only the signposts. And then we read, if you're still with me, in chapter 2 and verse 20, if no, it's not there. 19, no, where are we? It's all this Bible that doesn't print verse numbers. Yeah, it is verse 20, actually, at the end of the verse. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations. Have you ever met anybody who says, well, I live a good life? That's my way of salvation. They've got a rule of life. They keep to the rules, and the rule is godly and good. They wouldn't dream of hurting anybody. And as somebody said about a person, he'd stand on his head to do you a good turn. I've met a lot of people that stand on their heads to give me a laugh. I don't know that it would do me any good. But you know what I mean. Living by rules, living by regulations, making sure we're doing the right thing. As though God were a sort of heavenly grocer, sitting with the scales and putting into one pan all our bad deeds and into the other all our good deeds. And we hoping against hope that the good outweigh the bad and the day of judgment, so that even God doesn't know how we're placed until the day comes. The Colossians were like that. All around you there are people like that. Anybody here like that? Don't hold your hand up, just tell yourself. And let me tell you, you're on the wrong track. There's no salvation in good works. Even the best work that you and I do is tainted by our sinfulness. It will not do. It's not good enough. So what does Paul say? He doesn't say, well, be a bit more religious than you were and be a bit more observant of ritual than you were. He doesn't say, multiply your good works beyond what they were. He says, look at Jesus. He's the firstborn before all creation. The image of the Father. There before the world began, the great Lord Jesus Christ. Firstborn from the dead. Oh yes, he died. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he rose triumphantly because the Father accepted and approved his sacrificial death and the salvation which he claimed to have accomplished. Yes, said the Father, and raised him from the dead. Now you see, that's why when Paul speaks about Jesus right at the beginning of the Colossians, he wants them to focus their eyes on him. Greater than all creation. Greater than death. That's why he ends with the passage in verse 21 with the rather unexpected words, "And you?" As though asking a question, what does Jesus mean to you? Do you see him in all his greatness? Do you see him as the risen Lord who went to the cross to bear our sins, and because he bore them satisfactorily was raised from the dead? And you? So, dear ones, let me ask you, where do you stand today? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? In his love, Jesus found me, wrapped his strong arms around me, brought me back safe into the shelter of the fold. Precious Savior that sought me, precious lifeblood that bought me, out of the night into the light, and home to God, Jesus.